They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy communion delivered to them, commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and get started with this text. Father, I ask for your help tonight. I specifically ask that you would give me faith to believe that you're smarter than I am. Faith to believe that what we desperately need to hear is in this text. That God, you would by your Spirit cause me to stand firm on this word and believe that your Spirit wants to teach this to us, that we're to be shaped by it and transformed by it and affected deeply by it. And so God, I confess an awareness of a proneness in me to wander from this text, to get really uncomfortable with words of destruction and hell and judgment. And so, God, I just pray before I ask for anything for our church, God, I ask that you would steady my own soul as we talk about these things. And next, God, I pray that the goal of this text, the goal that Peter establishes in chapter 1, that you would accomplish that work for us tonight. That you would make us a people who are all the more ready to make our calling and election sure. That we'd be a people diligent to hold fast to the promises of grace that are given to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That as we look to the coming of Christ, that we would be filled with longing and hope and desire for the day that he would come and make all things right. And so God, change us and transform us tonight. God, if there are those here tonight who are holding to a form of heresy, whether it's just blatant unbelief or just distorted belief in you, God, I pray that tonight you would call them to repentance. And not just through me teaching this text, but God, that your Spirit would be at work in them to lead them back to you. And God, if there are those here tonight who don't believe any of this, that they're heretics in the truest sense, they don't believe the gospel's true, they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe the gospel's true, they stand on their own before you, God, I pray that you would save them tonight. And so God, come and move and let this Advent season, maybe for many of us, be the first one where we didn't just, it wasn't just about presents and reindeer and a fat guy in a suit and eating too much food. But God, may it be about a longing for all of your promises to be fulfilled for us. May it be a trembling at the reality of what that actually means. And God, may we worship Jesus for all that he is, our Redeemer, our King, our Judge. Amen. A conversation a couple of weeks ago over breakfast with a friend of mine. And the friend has come to Park Church a few times, and we like to have long discussions, theorizing about Jesus, about God, about the nature of the church, about those kinds of things. And one of the things that came up in this conversation was this hesitancy in him to this picture of God that many times is caricatured for us. But this picture of God is this malevolent judge who's just bent on destroying someone. This God who demands blood. This God who will judge the earth. Who will have people stand before him and send them to hell. And as we talked over the breakfast, it became really clear that this was... he admitted, hey, I don't know what to do with this because it's clearly in the Bible in certain places. I just wait a couple weeks. But there was a sheer keen of just not knowing what to do with it. Certainly not wanting to sit in a room like this one and hear about this. Any sort of God that might bring judgment. And if that judgment might mean something horrific for people. And the analogy that came to mind as I was sitting there is I oftentimes tell my children that Federal Boulevard is evil. We live on Federal Boulevard, and I tell them that it is evil, that there are monsters on Federal Boulevard that will kill them if they step onto Federal Boulevard. And so oftentimes Molly, she's becoming rather proficient at riding her bicycle. She wants to take her bike on to the sidewalk that runs on 36th, ending at Federal. And I always remind her, and she's gotten down into her head now, so she responds with, "I know, Dad, Federal is evil. I will stay far away from the evil street Federal." Now, if you've lived in Denver for a long time, Federal is evil has completely different connotations for you. But for those of us who have moved here recently, I have no reason to inherently think Federal is evil. But that's what I teach my children. And so the question that I posed to my friend that morning was, if there's something out there that's dangerous, if there's something out there that could really kill you, that could destroy you, is it loving to pretend it's not there? Would it be loving to my daughter to tell her, hey, it doesn't matter. Just be careful. Actually, don't even be careful. You're fine. Ride into Federal. Those big trucks, don't worry about them. Would that be loving to my daughter? I mean, hopefully you would call someone to have me impounded as a father. I don't know if they impound fathers. Is that the right word? They impound dogs. But I didn't want to say prison because that felt too strong. But it wouldn't be loving, huh? Like, we know that. I tell my 4-year-old daughter Carson, the other two have learned this. We and then when they have friends over and little kids over at the house, and I'm opening the oven, we say, hey, the oven is dangerous. Don't crawl into the oven. Don't. If I'm opening the oven to pull out chicken nuggets, I know you really want some chicken nuggets. But wait, don't get in the oven to get the chicken nuggets. Many of you are judging me and saying I should be impounded for feeding my kids chicken nuggets. I don't care. Okay, they're easy and they're good. We're coming to a chapter in the Bible that's just hard. I've been asking people for a few weeks to pray for me because I knew that this week was coming. I knew this chapter was coming. And yet many of you are saying, but it's Christmas. Why are we talking about hell and judgment and destruction? It's Advent, first off. Not quite Christmas yet. And what Advent is always about is anticipating and longing for and hoping for and being aware of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been in the first chapter of 2 Peter. And Peter has been holding us to one great task, That we should be all the more ready, diligent. We should work hard to make our calling and election sure. That salvation is not this drifting sort of thing. It's not just a kind of, hey, we're going to waltz into holiness and into salvation before God. But there's a diligence, there's a violence to the Christian faith. Not violence against other people, but violence to hold fast and to believe what is true. A violence to declare war on sin. A violence to hold fast to all that Jesus is for us. And last week, Peter, with that purpose in mind, said to do that now, take this word and all the promises that are given about Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, in his greatness, in the fact that he's coming with all of that glory and beauty and majesty, and hold fast to it. Believe it. Confess it. Stand on it. Build a life that really believes that the most glorious being in the universe is coming back, and that he's redeemed us and he's saved us and he's forgiven us of all of our sins. Don't turn away from him. Keep on going. Persist in believing and knowing and being transformed by all that Jesus is for us. And so he held up in front of us this beautiful picture of Jesus. This beautiful awareness that he is returning, and it's gloriously good news. And this week, he now stands behind us, not pushing us forward to this beautiful promise, but warning us that if you don't keep going, if you don't hold fast to the truth that you've been going, that you've been given, something horrific awaits you. So that's where we're going tonight. And I would even ask that as you're sitting in your seat, if you would pray for me. Because when you read a chapter like chapter 2, there's this tendency as a teacher. Maybe just me. Maybe it's just a particular exposing of my own wickedness. But there's a temptation here to soften it. There's a temptation here to not say what the text says. To somehow believe that you don't need to really hear this. It's kind of a grumpy sermon. Nobody wants to be grumpy around Christmas. So I'll just talk about it for a second, and then we'll talk about lights and happy thoughts. But that's not where the text takes us. So I would just ask that if you're here tonight, pray for me. Pray that I'd be faithful to believe that this text is true. I need to hear it. So, are you ready? Everybody's just bouncing with exuberant joy to get in this text now. Thanks, Brian, you ruined it. It's like me saying, hey, this is a horrible movie. You ready to watch it? So let's go. 2 Peter chapter 2. First thing I want to point out is that the word destruction is used over and over and over again in this chapter. So that what he's talking about is... This isn't some therapeutic notion that, hey, merely that, hey, if you sin, it's going to hurt you. But he talks about it in terms of the destruction is coming. That somehow darkness, judgment, destruction, it's not idle. It's actually coming for some people. So look with me here. Starting verse 1, it says that there will be among you false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then he goes on to a description of three different forms that this destruction is taken in history. First, talking about angels who rebelled against the authority of God. And so God cast them into hell until a last and final day in which he says that they will stand and be judged. And according to Revelation 20, that they will suffer torment forever. And he turns and speaks of Noah. When all those who were not the righteous ones, the ones who belonged to God, they were not like Noah. They were swept away into the floods of God's judgment and wrath on the earth. And lastly, he turns to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he talks about Lot living in the midst of this sexually perverse people and people obsessed with evil and rebellion against God, and the day that God utterly and completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, burning them as an example, he says, of what will happen to all the ungodly. So the first thing I want to say is that destruction is coming. The most basic thing I can say from this text, before we get into who it's coming for and what particular forms this destruction takes, I just have to say to you, it's coming. It's not idle, he says. It's not asleep. It hasn't been put away. It hasn't been forgotten that this destruction is coming. It's coming. And there are those today who would tell you it's not coming. There are those today who would tell you that any destruction that's coming, it's simply your own doing. It's your own resistance to just celebration and happiness and grace. This text speaks of the destruction that is coming as the judgment of God against all the ungodly. It's coming. The most powerful, sovereign, good, pure, holy, righteous being in the universe has promised to come and destroy who he calls the ungodly. And so last week, at the end of chapter 1, Peter talks about this hope in the coming of Jesus. And he's coming with kindness, with grace, with mercy, to redeem and to save all those who are his. That's not all he's doing when he comes. In Paul's letter to Thessalonica, he talks about the coming of Jesus, and that as he comes, and he has two different responses. One, that he will judge and destroy the unrighteous, and he will be marveled at by those who belong to him. If Advent is about looking forward to the coming of Jesus, if it's anticipating that day, if it's longing for that day, if it's singing songs like, oh come, Emmanuel. It is a longing for and a hoping for, and it should be a trembling before the acknowledgement that that day is actually coming. And that for those who belong to Jesus, that will be a glorious day, a beautiful day, a day in which Jesus will be marveled at. The language there in Thessalonians is that he would be worshipped, that we'll see him, behold him in all of his majesty and beauty and glory, and we will fall on our faces with joy as he comes. But it's also a day of gloom and darkness and destruction. It's coming. And most of us live oblivious to that. And most of us let our neighbors live oblivious to that. For most of us, we forget it. And it frankly annoys us when people insist on talking about it. We caricature those people and picture them on the streets of maybe 16th Street with a big sign on that says, Judgment Day is coming. And we laugh at them. And maybe you throw stuff at them. Kind of want to sometimes with the bullhorn guys. But do you know it's coming? Does your neighbor know it's coming? I know it's not popular. I know it's not a way that we like to speak of God, but it's a way that the Bible speaks about God. It's not the only way the Bible speaks about God. But we can't cut this part out. I mean, this should inspire you, call you to diligence to believe the gospel. It should call you to diligence in actually loving your neighbor. in making them aware of the terrifying reality that the God of all righteousness, the God who is holy beyond words, the God who is so holy he cannot be approached apart from a sacrifice made on our behalf, the God who is great and awesome in power, who cannot be thwarted to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish. He's coming. This destruction, Peter outlines for us in a handful of ways. First, at the beginning, he talks about heresies as destructive. So we're going to talk about heresies in just a minute. Once you set that aside, actually, don't set it aside. We'll just go there right now. We have to be there the rest of the day, night, next couple hours. Okay. So, what is heresy? Heresy is any belief that you hold which is false. And as a result of it, it will harm you in ultimate ways. Okay? It's maybe the most simple definition of heresy that I can come up with. In our day, we hate the concept of heresy. Everyone should be able to believe what they want to believe with very little or no effect on anyone else. So if you want to believe that there's 17 gods and they wear pink ribbons in their hair, cool. Just don't impose that on me, because I don't want a God who's 17 of them, with pink ribbons in their hair. That would be weird. But if it's cool with you, cool with you. And the only heresy in our day is calling that heresy. So I want to define heresy. Heresy is anything that's untrue. So there's a particular definition of truth here, right? Inherent in this definition. We would say that the Christian view of the world is that truth is objective, it's fixed, it's something outside of us. It matters little what our opinion about that truth is. It doesn't shift because you don't like it or you do like it. It's just there. So we have fixed reality, a God who is out there, who has spoken things that are true. He's spoken and declared that these things are good and these things are evil. These things are beautiful. These things are ugly. These things are true. These things are false. And it is a life bent on what is false, what is ugly, and what is evil that will destroy you. So, as an example, some of you believe that In-N-Out Burger is superior to Five Guys Burgers. A lot of you are from California. You hold to that heresy. That is something that is not true. In-N-Out Burger is a good burger, but it is not a superior burger to Five Guys Burgers. Not to even talk about French fries. Which, if you like In-N-Out Burger's French fries, you're a vile human being. Well, that is something that is not true, but if you believe it, it will not destroy you. You can go on in unbelief about Five Guys Burgers, believing and confessing that In-N-Out Burgers are somehow ridiculously superior to Five Guys Burgers. And I love you, but I don't care. You'll probably be fine. Especially since there is no In-N-Out Burger here. Your only option is Five Guys. You'll learn. That would not be heresy. Even though I called it heresy. That would be simply foolish. Okay? Heresy is, let's take the most basic, fundamental heresy in the universe. The confession that there is no God. That belief will destroy you. And not just destroy you on the last day. It will actually unravel your very humanity, your very understanding of life. I have another friend who's a not very convincing atheist, but he claims to be an atheist, so we let him do that. And one of the things I like to call him on all the time is he likes to rant and rage against evil people and evil things in the world. And I love when he does that to tell him why given your worldview, given your understanding, your heretical belief that there is no God, what difference does it make? And frankly, what standard is there for you between good and evil anyway? It's just your preference. You don't like it that people's cars get broken into. Last Sunday, mine included. You don't like it. But there is no God decreeing that that's evil. There's just the fact that you, sitting here, having lunch with me, don't like it. If he becomes consistent in his heresy, in his belief and confession that there is no God, in the end, it unravels a framework for the world that says there's good and evil at all. It begins to say, hey, there is no judgment. There's just this life, this span of breaths that we get, and then I die, and then bygones are bygones. I turn into worm food. What is good and evil in that worldview? There is no good and evil in that worldview. It's personal preference. If you like the collective sense, then there's society's preferences. So maybe this society doesn't like people's cars being broken into, but maybe there's other, frankly, I guess there is, other societies that like cars getting broken into. Heresy will destroy you, not just on the last day. It will slowly unravel your ability to say that there's good and evil at all. Or take the heresy that somehow we have to earn our righteousness before God. That if I do good, if I can do enough good, then God will approve of me. And then I'll be saved. So that the way that I'm saved is by doing lots of good things. That will destroy you. You will spend your whole life trying to do enough good things. Either driven by the fact that maybe you haven't quite done enough good things and you need to do just maybe a handful more, or rather smug as you look at a room like this at all the people that haven't done as many good things as you've done. So heresy is something, if believed, will destroy you in ultimate kinds of ways. So not ways like believing that In-N-Out is better than Five Guys. Not in ways that believing that a Land Rover Discovery is a good car, and that whatever you paid for it, you got a good deal. That would be foolish, but not heresy. Believing you have to earn your own righteousness with God will destroy you. Believing that God doesn't exist will destroy you. And so this destruction that's coming, the most basic way that he begins to talk about it is saying it's that false teachers are going to arise in this community, just like false prophets did for Israel. False teachers are going to arrive and they're going to bring in heresies. Heresies that will destroy you if they're believed. And he goes on in that paragraph to say, and many are going to hear it and believe it. Secondly, what else does destruction look like? Looks like condemnation. It says that their condemnation, verse 3, from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So that judgment, the picture here is that judgment, condemnation, that the God of the universe sitting as judge and declaring these people stand condemned. It's not idle, it's not asleep, it's not just waiting. The picture here is that it is rushing forward. So this destruction first looks like just things believed and continue to believe, and they will unravel you and destroy you. Secondly, it looks like condemnation, that God stands as judge and condemns people. A lot of people like the first image. Almost nobody likes the second image. It's right there. Let's keep going. It's destruction that's coming. I already said that. And then he describes it here as the gloom of outer darkness. Verse 17, look at it. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. These are images of kind of going back to this destructive heresy idea that as people follow false teaching, as we follow things that are untrue about God, it will destroy us. And one of the ways that those kinds of things destroy you is you lose substance. These are pictures of substanceless things. There's a spring, but there's no water in it. There's a storm coming, But it's not rain, it's just like a mist. It's less substance. So that the picture there is that as we believe false things, as that begins to take shape in our lives, that we become less substantive than we were meant to be. If you've ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, amazing pictures of that reality that he plays out through that whole story. That we lose our weight, we lose our substance, we lose our humanness. But then he goes beyond that and he says, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So it's a destruction in which all light, all existence, all being ceases except for darkness and gloom. He's coming. And we have those three pictures of the angels bound and cast into hell until the day of judgment. In Revelation 20, the picture given is they will be tormented under God's wrath forever and ever and ever. And they will be swept away in the flood of God's wrath. And they will be burned up like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the first is the fact of destruction and judgment. It's coming. It's horrific. But who's it coming for? He describes them as the ungodly. And so he begins to describe a chain for us, a chain that actually begins in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he sets up a contrast for us that Art talked about 2 weeks ago. And in the contrast is that we've been given knowledge of who God is as revealed in Jesus. And if you believe it, by faith, that should begin to produce fruit. And the first fruit he lists, anybody remember? After faith, self-control. So believing the right things about God, believing the right things about Jesus has direct ramifications. It should create a people bearing fruit. And one of those fruits is that we're not bent on fulfilling our what he describes in chapter 2 is our sensual desires. We're not just running after whatever we hunger for, long for. It has strong sexual connotations in chapter 2. A lot of commentators believe that what's going on in the church that he's writing to is just rampant sexual sin, and false teachers are standing up and saying, hey, we just need to be sexually liberated and free. It's not new. And Peter's saying that these false teachers, they're teaching false things about God with a direct ramification that you begin to live and follow after, not faith flowing from this knowledge that's been revealed, that's expressed in self-control and brotherly affection, all those wonderful things listed in chapter 1. Rather, we begin to believe false things about God. We begin to believe untrue things about what he's accomplished in Jesus. And the effect on us is that we begin to not exercise self-control. Rather, following after sensual pleasures, just going after whatever we hunger for, whatever we long for, whatever we desire. And so for Peter, there's a huge connection that we need to see. There's a connection for him between good teaching, good revealed truth from this scripture, which he mentioned at the end of chapter 1. He's going to mention it again at the end of chapter 3. Being grounded in this word, being grounded and saying, hey, everything that this confesses about Jesus, about the good life, about righteousness, about true things, we believe them. And if you believe them, it should have direct ramifications for how you live your life. The flip side of that, according to this chapter, you begin to believe false things about God, and those false things begin to have direct ramifications and play out in your life, in the things that you pursue, in the things that you choose, in the exercise of sin and rebellion against God on this side. And then here's the crazy thing. The picture he draws in chapter 2, it doesn't just work in one direction. It works in the other direction. So that those who are driven by these sensual desires, by a longing for rebellion against God, will begin to reshape what they say about God and what they believe about God to fit with those desires. You understand that? So moving one direction, False teachers arise. They begin to tell you false things about God. You believe them, and that has direct ramifications about how you live on Monday. Working the other way, I'll just play an example. You go to a dinner party, and you want people to be impressed by you. You want them to think you're really clever and smart and maybe a successful pastor. And so what do? You're clever. You're a fairly clever guy. You're balding, but you're clever. And so you start to steer the conversation subtly, cleverly, cleverly, to topics that you're pretty impressive on. And lo and behold, you get to the end of a dinner and you realize that you've spent the whole time trying to impress everyone at that table. You've barely asked anybody a question. You've just driven the conversation to talk about your church or the building that you're thinking about buying or the how much your church has grown or how clever and smart you are as a pastor. But done it in subtle ways, right? So no one thinks you're that arrogant, balding pastor guy at the end of the table. But you're just kind of subtly just throwing out little conversation turns here and there to impress people. And then you begin to believe that what God wanted me to do, the way that I was supposed to be loving there, is I was supposed to drive the conversation so it'd be interesting. So I talked about me because I'm interesting. Or maybe you believe you really, really, really want that third BMW. I mean, who doesn't? You got the little one, you got the medium one, you want the big one. So you begin to believe things about God that justify you living that way. I mean, where do you think people like Joel Osteen come from? I said his name. Why do whatever thousands of people flood that church? I mean, have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you seen the guy on TV? Like, it's the first question in my mind. Why, really? Because we long for something. We want something. We desire something. Our rebellion against God longs for it. And so we find a teacher who will theologically give us permission to live however we want. You can find it, and you can find those teachers everywhere. Paul says in the last days that there will come teachers who exist to scratch your itching ears. There are teachers who exist who have thousands of people following them, who exist to scratch your itching ears. And according to Peter in this text, many will follow them. Many will follow them. Many won't do chapter one. They won't be diligent to make their calling and election sure. They won't hold fast to the word of truth that's been delivered to them. They won't cling to the promises that are theirs in Jesus. They'll begin to let go and back away from truth like this that they don't like, and they'll find teachers who will endorse it. You don't like a God who brings eternal judgment and hell? You don't like the particular form that sexual ethics takes explicitly all through the Bible? I promise you, you can find a teacher who will agree with you. Their condemnation and their destruction are coming swiftly. So how do we avoid this destruction. Please don't lose sight that Peter's point, the thing that he wants more than anything for us right now. He's not just trying to scare us. He's not just trying to create a big heavy moment in the sermon. Looking forward 2,000 years. Hey, there's going to be a bald guy. And he's going to talk, balding. He's going to talk about this, and I want them to be terrified. It's not his point. His point, he's pleading with you. He's pleading with you, Daniel. Hold fast. Don't turn. Be aware of where the battle is. The battle right now is going between your mind and your heart. And you've been told true, glorious, beautiful, hard things about who God is. And your body wants to go have sex. Your body wants to spend itself on bringing glory to your own name or getting people impressed with you or gathering as much wealth for you as you can. That's what your body wants. And that will lead you to deny what's been told you, to turn away from the truth that's been held up for you. And so Peter is pleading with us. He's grabbing us by the collar this week. He said, don't do it. Destruction and condemnation and judgment and outer dark gloom is coming. Be diligent. To hold fast to these things, to believe these things, to never stop believing these things. Because he comes with beautiful, precious promises for all those that he has bought, for all the godly ones. So two things stand out right there. First, all those that he has bought. And then all the godly ones. Now, who are the godly ones? Now, you might think godly ones are the perfect ones. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones who do the right thing all the time. They're the ones who believe all the right stuff at the right time. They're the good ones. But that's not how this text describes the godly ones. I mean, he described Lot as a righteous one. You know about Lot? Mess. Who are the godly ones? They're the ones from chapter 1 who hold fast to these promises, who insistently hope, not in their own righteousness, not in their own good, not in their own worthiness, but rather they hope forever in the promises that are given to us in Jesus, that he died for our sins, that his righteousness has been imputed to us, and he has purchased us, he has redeemed us from slavery to sin. Those are the godly ones. So tonight we end here. He's coming. And when he's coming, he's coming and he's bringing precious, glorious promises with him. For all those who are his, for all those who cling to him and hope in him, for all those who long to see him come, he brings gloriously good news. But for all those who refuse to, he's coming. He's coming. So tonight we're going to end in two ways. One, by celebrating communion together. By remembering that one has suffered destruction for us. So when that last day comes, we don't have to stand and be destroyed. But rather, Christ was destroyed on our behalf. So we come and we tear the bread as his body was torn, suffering the wrath of God in our place. And we dip it in wine, remembering the blood that he spilled in our place. If you're here tonight and you don't believe the gospel, you don't know what you believe about the gospel, at the heart, it is a confession that this righteous God, this good God who cannot let evil reign forever but has promised to return, has promised to come and set things right, you don't have to stand on your own before him. Jesus died for you. You were bought with the price of his body and his blood. And so tonight we're going to end by taking bread, tearing it, dipping it in wine, and remembering that stunning reality. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to send you guys downstairs, and parents are going to get their kids. And we're going to watch as six of our brothers and sisters identify with Jesus' death and his resurrection as they're baptized. 2 Peter 2 should scare us, but should also help us look away from ourselves always to Jesus, the one who has suffered for us, the one who has punished for us, the one who has literally destroyed for us. So tonight, let's remember that with bread and wine and by celebrating with brothers and sisters who've been raised from the dead in Jesus. Let's pray. God, you are holy and you are good. You are glorious beyond words, and your glory will set all things right. You will establish your justice and your peace. You will fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea, and all that is evil and all that is wretched and all that is wicked and all that is untrue and all that is ugly and all that is evil will be utterly undone and cast away and destroyed, and your righteousness and your glory will reign forever. And so God, as we look forward to that day, I pray that we would tremble before the reality that part of that day coming means destruction and judgment and condemnation. And so, God, I pray tonight that we would flee from that coming judgment, that we would flee from that coming condemnation and that destruction, and that we would flee to hide in Jesus, the one who was destroyed for all those who will believe in him. And so, God, we rejoice and we celebrate that your love means that you have saved us from destruction, that you've saved us from condemnation. And God, I pray that there of those here tonight who would flee, maybe tonight for the very first time, to Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.